Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to set up a theocratic kingdom. That is, a kingdom that was centered in the rule of God. Not the rule of law, not the rule of regulations, but the rule of God. And it is rightly said that if we love the Lord, we will keep His commandments. But I have to tell you that many of us, and haven't you found this to be true, want to love God, and we want to tell Him we love Him, but we do at times have the hardest. It is the hardest thing for us to keep His commandments. But can I just tell you that you're in good company? Every single human being ever born has found it difficult at one time or another to keep the commandments of God. In fact, God's commandments reflect His nature. The way He gave them is designed to bring us to that realization that we are not like Him. We're not perfect. And so the commandments were summarized in these two phrases: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like unto the first: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Bernard of Clairvaux, wonderful monk who established a tremendous monastery back in France around 1080 AD, Bernard of Clairvaux said that there were four degrees of love. The first degree of love everybody's born with, and that is they love themselves. Paul said it, no man, or woman for that matter, but no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Every one of us are born to survive, and so we're born self-serving and self-seeking. Because we are not governed by the indwelling third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, at birth, because we're not governed by Him, we are governed by our own nature, that which was handed down to us by our forebears. And so if our father was an angry man, well, we might grow up genetically angry, or other weaknesses that we might have in many ways. But there is one part of the image of God that, because it is ungoverned, turns into a terrible, conflicting, ongoing, fatal desire. And that is love that becomes narcissistic or selfish. And so we all love ourselves. We primp in the mirror. This is no more evident than on the Lord's Day, where we want to look the best for everybody. But we do it throughout the week. Now, that's not bad in and of itself. But this selfish love grows to where we begin making decisions for us, and typically, if need be, against others. And so the Lord gave that balancing command. Not only do I want you to love me, but I want you to love your neighbor. How? As yourself. And we'll find ourselves in positions where we can't do that, where we can't love our neighbor as ourselves, and we break that commandment. Probably those who think that they keep it best, like the lawyer that questioned the Lord Jesus and tried to catch Him, will find out from the Lord's instructions that they do not. Remember, the lawyer said, well, who's my neighbor? Just so I know I'm keeping the command. And the Lord gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the end, the lawyer, who did not like Samaritans at all, could not really admit that the Samaritan was a better man than him. And so when Jesus said, who then loved his neighbor among the priests and the Levites and the Samaritans that passed by this corpse of a man that was left for dead? And the lawyer couldn't say, well, the Samaritan did. He couldn't get Samaritan out of his mouth. And so he said, well, I guess the man who showed mercy. That's the way he had to answer it. He couldn't even say, well, that's Samaritan, because he despised the Samaritans. Now, what does that reveal? It reveals that this lawyer didn't have love for at least Samaritans. Heaven help a Samaritan if he was laying half dead along the road. That lawyer wouldn't have helped him. And yet here was a man who was well acquainted with the Word of God and all its commands. Now, you might be too. Each of us might know a number of things, but we know we fall short. The king came to such a people, people that were prepared to have him rule over them. And they seemed to invite him with open arms here when he rode in very humbly and meekly. Remember, he said, if you're burdened and heavy laden, I want you to come to me, because I am meek and lowly in heart. Well, here he came, meek and lowly in heart, in Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, verse 1 in our Pew Bible, it's page 870. And they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll not find a great stallion, a horse, a chariot, a cart that's covered in which kings are drawn. You'll find a donkey tied, and next to her will be a colt, and a colt with her. Loose them both and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, and the word daughter in the Old Testament, when it was related to a city, had to do with the little villages that were around the city. And so the daughter of Zion here would be Bethphage, be that little community. Tell Bethphage, so tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the mother donkey came along with the colt. The colt was not just a yearling, so young. The colt was grown up enough that the Lord could ride it. So the mother came along with the colt, and the Lord rode the colt. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them both and set the Lord on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved with this question, what's going on? Who is this? And the multitudes answered, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now the Lord goes in and he takes care of several things initially. He cleanses the temple. That's verses 12 through 17. We won't look at that just now. But in cleansing the temple, we understand that the Lord was making it very plain that they had turned the Father's house into a house of merchandising where they bought and sold and made gain. They bought doves and sacrificial lambs and cattle and goats. These money changers bought them, brought them into the temple, and people that traveled from a great distance who couldn't drag their animals with them for the sacrifices just brought their money, exchanged their money for the temple currency, and then had to buy these sacrifices. And of course, the people that bought these sacrifices wanted to make a profit, but they made great profits. And the Lord said, this is getting out of hand. And so he cleanses the temple. He says, my Father's house, as you know from other passages of Scripture, should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And so exorbitance and usury was their problem. So he cleanses that, cleanses their worship. He curses the fig tree because there's no fruit on the tree, and this is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And I have to ask this question as we move into the parables of the Lord that explains all his work. If the Lord were to come this very day, he would come in the clouds. Could you stand up and say, Hosanna, the king is coming? Could you say that? Many of you, I think, could. And now if you stood up and said that, and the Lord were to look at your life and scrutinize you, would he find fruit in your life? And what I mean by fruit is, would he find a produce of the Holy Spirit? Would he find that there's more love in you because the Holy Spirit resides in your heart? You're born again. You know the Lord as your Savior. Would he find mercy? Would he find gentleness? Would he find tenderness, patience? Would he find joy? I don't have a lot of joy, and so I really need more of that born in my life. What would he find? Would he find fruit? There are 10 categories of fruit in the New Testament, 10 things that God will produce in the life of a believer. And would he find any of those things? He may find the very first one this very day, fruit worthy of repentance. If God is tapping on my heart about some particular matter and I know the Lord wants me to do something about it, let's say read through my Bible in a year, let's say go give a gift to someone, perhaps to forgive somebody, whatever it might be. If God has put that on my heart but I've refused to do it, then I have not brought forth the very first type of fruit that the Lord wants to see. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits worthy of repentance. That's the first category of fruit even mentioned in the whole New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 3. So when you begin in the Gospels and you start reading, the very first type of fruit you'll discover is fruits worthy of repentance. That is, some particular thing that God wants you to do, act on, stop doing, say, don't say, something that involves that change of heart. Fruits worthy of repentance. Well, that's the first thing the Lord talks about, you know, in the parable of the two sons. I'd like to just summarize these three parables the next few moments. And so let me ask this question. Just what is the obedience, the fruit that God's looking for when he comes back, when the Lord Jesus comes back? Here in verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons. Here's the king talking to the nation of Israel when he comes to their capital city, Jerusalem. And he says to all of them, what do you think, crowd? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, son, now go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. Now the master, the father, he came to the second and he said, likewise. And the second answered and said, sure, I'll go. But he never got around to it. He did not go. The question now is, which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two? Is it the one who said, yes, I'll go? It's not the one who had good intentions and said yes initially. It's frankly the one who said no initially, but later regretted it, repented, and then came back and obeyed. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, well, surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw that they believed him, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. This is a profound statement. Here are people that say, yeah, we'll obey God, and they had a veneer, a semblance of obedience. The Lord himself would say they were whitewashed. In other words, they took care of taking into account all the external things, the primping, the preening, all that people could see. That is a great deal of how we live our lives. We live our lives in such a way that nobody can see that there's anything wrong with us. That's not so bad. We really don't want to see all the wrong things in other people, do we? But we live our lives in such a way that those around us don't really know who we really are. And I think after a while, we get weary of that. We can't be ourselves. In fact, we don't want to be ourselves. We don't like what we really are deep down inside. A number of people, these tax collectors and harlots, they didn't like it either. And when they heard that there was a gracious good news that they could change, they went and received that gracious forgiveness of the Lord. And then he changed them, slowly but plainly. Most of the disciples of the Lord Jesus were in this category. People who initially had said to God's overtures, I will not, and live the way they wanted. But after they began to eat the bitter fruit of their lifestyle, they had enough of it, and they realized they needed to change. They couldn't even whitewash the outside of the sepulcher of their lives. They realized it was filled with dead men's bones, and now they were scattered everywhere around them, and they needed this change, and they gave their heart to Christ. So we have to ask this question. When Christ comes back, and we meet him in the clouds, and he should ask, well, what of your life? Well, I whitewashed it. I did a lot of things on the surface to make myself look pretty good and did all these things. And God will say, what about the inside? What about your heart? That's where I look. Well, Lord, I mean, that's a tomb. There's all these things I don't like, but I've tried every year to work on them. And God says, let me work on them. You'll want to be prepared that when the Lord comes back, he's working on those things. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, a man who was working on the outside, he said, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, something changes inside. He can't see the kingdom of heaven. And that's why we use the term here, because that's the Lord's terms. It's from his lips that everyone who wants to know the Lord must be born again. They must change on the inside. Only God can do that. Only God can change the heart. Now, by the way, this leads us to that second degree of love. Bernard of Clairvaux, remember I started with him? The second degree of love, something that a person has to grow into, is they begin to cry out to God to help them in all the areas of life that they're just not making progress on, that they see that they're just not what they would be, or they're not what others would have them be. They're troublemakers, they're difficult, they're lazy, they lie a lot, they thieve, whatever it might be. Bernard says that once they begin to experience the love of God, they begin to come to God. And they cry out to Him. They say, "Oh God, I need this. I need You. I need this. I need these other things." And they cry out. And their love now starts to grow for God, but it's a love for themselves that they know God will help them meet. Now please understand this. We come to the Lord because He loves us. John says it. Don't any of you, and I certainly don't want to do this, stand up and say, "Well, I gave my heart to Christ because I loved Him." That is not the case. We love Him because He first loved us. And we want that love. We want to be accepted, warts and all, for just who we are. And we want to be forgiven. And we want to be cleansed. We want to be new. We want to change. That's that second degree of love. And God comes to us and says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that He gave." He gave the greatest gift and treasure He could possibly give, and that's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That whoever should put their faith and confidence in Him as the Savior, whoever should believe on Him, should not perish, but have life everlasting. Now, I wanted that life everlasting when I was young, at 9. I have it, and still want it, but I have it. And so I want what I have. But I wanted it then, and I wanted a God to give it to me, because I knew I couldn't earn it. I had lied. Here I was 9 years old. I knew I'd lied about things. I had stolen things. You know some of the stories. I've shared them with you. I'd used my eyes wrongly. There's a lot of things I had done that were wrong by 9 years old, and I knew better. And I wanted God to forgive me, and I wanted His love. That's the second degree of love. Well, let's go to the next parable for a moment before we get to the third degree. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Verse 33. This has to do with accountability. The first lesson, the parable of the two sons, has to do with responsibility or obedience. Who's responsible to the Lord? Not those that say, "Yeah, I'll do it," but never get around to it. But those who say, "Lord, I didn't want anything to do with You, but I do now, and I want more of You than ever, and I want You to save me." Those are the ones that are acting responsibly. And then God will give them the grace to grow in their obedience. But they're saved because of God's good work. The second parable has to do with accountability. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. And look, they beat the one. They actually killed another one. They stoned another one, I guess, to death. So he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Then last of all, he thought, "Well, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." Now this parable, before we go on, has to do with the nation. And they knew it. Later on, it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees perceived that he was talking about them, and they gritted their teeth. They were pretty upset. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The vine dresser is God, who brought them out of Egypt, planted them in the new land. He looked for the fruits of righteousness, a real change in their social structure, their family structure, their heart. He looked for these changes and all the produce that would come out of those changes. And he sent his prophets and he sent godly kings, and they weren't obedient. And so finally he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to them. And notice what they said, verse 38. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "Why, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll seize his inheritance." And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And that's what was going to happen later this very week. This very week, they were going to take the Lord Jesus, the heir of the nation, and put him to death. The Lord was predicting it here in this parable. Now, he asks the question, when the owner of the vineyard comes to assess and make an accounting of what's going on, what do you think he's going to do to those vine dressers? They all, rather innocently, said, "Well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably, and he'll lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And he said, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone, that's Jesus Christ, which the builders rejected, the builders being those vine dressers that were killing all the prophets and finally the son, That stone has become the chief cornerstone of the work of God. And that's us, this new age, the church. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. By the way, how is the Lord Jesus the chief cornerstone of the work of God in this age? He is the one we must give our hearts to. We must believe in Him, be confident in Him, that when He died on the cross, His precious blood washed away all our sins. That's what it says. For by grace are you saved through your faith in Christ, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of your works, lest somebody should vainly try to boast about they're better than others. It won't work, will it? So if you are the cornerstone of your own salvation, it's not the work of God. But if the Lord Jesus is in your heart, if you've invited Him to be your Savior, and He's the cornerstone of your life, then you must be the work of God. You could say of your life, this is the Lord's doing. If you're complimented for your family or for something that God's doing in your life, probably the best response would be, this is the Lord's doing, because Christ is the cornerstone. Or that would be a wise response, I think. Now, I say to you, verse 43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you as a nation and given to another nation bearing the fruits of it. And that's coming in the future. But we right now enjoy the fruit of Christ's work in our midst. Even though there's not an earthly kingdom right now over the face of the earth, it's coming in the Lord's good time. Now, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So you cannot... you cannot resist, you cannot destroy the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees, remember I told you, heard these parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took Him for a prophet. In fact, He was a prophet, the greatest that ever lived, including, in fact, the Son of God. Moses predicted that a prophet greater than Him would come, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Well, a lesson in responsibility or obedience. It's not just those who say, yeah, yeah, we'll do it, but never get to it, that are obedient and responsible. It could be those who said, I don't want anything to do with you, Lord, but later on they realize, I need the Lord badly, and they repent. Repent now, before it's too late. A lesson in accountability. If people are going to reject the good work of God, God will hold them accountable, and He will deal with them at the end of this age. And then finally, a lesson in opportunity. And that's our final parable here, chapter 22, and with this we'll finish. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come, however. So he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding, please. But notice this, they made light of it. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, even killed some. Now when the king heard it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Let's just stop there for a minute. Now bear with me, I'm not picking on any particular race or group of people. The Lord Jesus was speaking about the nation. The nation had rejected His offer of the kingdom. The king was happy to set up, the Lord Jesus was happy to set up the kingdom of God at that time. God in His foreknowledge, knowing that they would reject Him, brought to pass our great redemption. And glory be to God for that. However, the nation that rejected Him was stormed by the Romans, leveled and burned to the ground. Many thousands upon thousands were put to the sword. The truth of this parable came to pass in 70 AD. But the good news that there is a Messiah, a Savior for the world, was spread by the apostles and the early church throughout the Roman Empire in the first century and up to this day. Isn't that true? Even though the apostles were also seized and taken by lawless hands and put to death, God made sure that the good news was spread. Let's read about that in the verses now. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So I want you to go into Cappadocia. I want you to go into Italy, Spain. I want you to go into Babylon. I want you to go over to India. I want you to go into the highways, and as many as you find, I want you to invite them to the marriage of our son. This is the spread of the gospel into all the world. That's you and I now. Many of us are taking this message of the gospel into the highways and byways. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come to be in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called or invited, but only a few have their wedding garments on, are chosen." You must have a wedding garment. Here's the thing. All the world comes before God in the patchwork, crow-like quilting. You know, they have that... They have those scarecrows that are out in the gardens that are dressed up with old jackets that have patches on them and a hat and all that. And this is the work of human effort. When we say, "God, I'm working on this, I'm working on that, and I'm working on my heart, I'm trying to change," God says, "No, if you're not born again so that I'm changing you, you're not changing. You're just passing off one selfish thing for another." I want to talk about now, as we finish, the third degree of love that Bernard of Clairvaux would say. We start loving ourselves, and we patch ourselves up like that scarecrow, and we assume that that's a garment that will make us presentable before God. But God says to every one of us, all your righteousnesses, all your patches are like filthy rags. We patch ourselves. You know, even in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, the high priest came before God. And spiritually before God, it says in Zechariah, his garments were filthy. And God says to the angel standing around the high priest, Zechariah, he says, "Take those garments off him, including his mitre, and put on clean garments." Even the priest couldn't clothe himself to be acceptable before God. Now, if priests and pastors and others can't do that, how much less all of us across common humanity? We cannot. We're a patchwork crow. Scarecrow standing before God with filthy rags. That's what God says, not me. I'm not making this up. It's what he says. But he can change our garments and put on us wedding garments that are fit for his son. It says in the book of Revelation that all those that enter the kingdom of heaven are clothed in white. It's the blamelessness that Christ brings to us. It's the righteousness that God gives to us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the saints, you and me, has to come from God. Paul argues this. He says that the problem with his nation, and he himself as a Pharisee for so many decades, was that they sought to establish their own righteousness. And they missed the righteousness of God that he freely gives to anyone who will repent, confess their sins, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so here we have this last verse, many are called. The call is going out into all the world. It keeps going out. Many of you are carrying it in tracts, things you share with your family and friends. The call is going out. But only those that will put on the white robes of Christ, the righteousness that Jesus freely gives us because he died in our place, only those will be chosen. We don't have a chance. If we stand before God to present ourselves righteous, we don't have a chance. We're nothing but a scarecrow. But if we stand before God in the robes that he's given through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're chosen for the wedding. Do you believe these things? Have you come to where you've given your heart to Christ and you're wearing the righteousness that he gives because he died on the cross in your place and mine? If you do, bring forth a fruit worthy of that repentance. The first fruit of that repentance is these lips saying to God, "I believe. Save me because you died for my sins to take them away." The second would be, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Now we offer a sacrifice, thanksgiving." That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. How many of you have gotten things for your children or other family members and you gave them to them and they never said thank you? It was such a simple thing. You did all the work, you gave them the gift, they never said thank you. Think of all the work that God has done. His son, beaten, hung there, mocked. We've been on that for months as we looked at the crucifixion. All for us. Have we ever just thanked him by faith? Or are we clinging to those old filthy rags that make us a scarecrow, not a guest at the wedding of Christ? My friends, please, let us today exchange those old rags of our own righteousness for the beautiful white wedding garment of Christ that he freely gives to anyone who will believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your Son, and I thank you for the teachings whereby he made it very plain to all those around him that he was their long-awaited King and Messiah. If they were responsible, they would respond to his invitation to receive him as Savior. That, Lord, they could give a good account if they would bend the knee and accept that he's the heir of the kingdom and their inheritance is in him. That, Lord, they could take advantage of this opportunity to renounce their own sins and to lay their lives before him and have him put a robe of the righteousness of God on them that they might be acceptable in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we do not think of ourselves so readily as better than those around us. And forgive us when we do. We're wrong. We're wrong. Rather, Lord, we want to think of ourselves humbly as you see us and realize that you approached us to give our hearts to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness that we might be made fit for your kingdom. And now, in that third degree of love, Lord, we're learning to love you for who you are, not just what we can get out of you, but for who you are. We want to love you, Lord, because you're lovable. You're lovely. You are all that our heart longs for. We want to love you for you. Would you bring us to that point? Thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled everything on our behalf. We trust you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.